you would, open to Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 through 27. We'll refresh our memory of this text as we discuss some more the subject of authority. Jesus has come into the temple, and the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority?" And Jesus had cleansed the temple and overturned the tables and run the money changers out of the temple of God, or the courtyard. And they're inquiring of him, "Well, by what authority do you do this?" And that's not a bad question. It's a good question. One should be prepared to demonstrate authority for all that he does. Of course, these men did not believe Jesus had any authority. So it was an inquiry to put him on the spot. But Jesus answered and said, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, which was it, from heaven or of men?" And of course, Jesus is aware of their intentions, and so he's going to put them on the spot. He says, "I will answer your question with a question." Now, Jesus is not dodging their question. He's going to answer it. The answer to their question is the answer to his question. Is it from heaven or is it from men? And they demonstrate their character that they're, and that shows there's only two sources of authority anyway. And we'll get to that point a little bit later in the lesson, but they recognize there's only two sources of authority. Is it from heaven or is it from men? And he demonstrates by asking the question that they really aren't concerned about authority. They're just wanting to wrangle with him. Because they say amongst themselves, "Well, if we say from heaven," he's going to ask, "well, why then were you not baptized of John?" You see? And that puts them in the position of disregarding heaven's authority. And they certainly didn't want that. These are the religious leaders of the day. And if they say of men, verse 26, "well, then we fear the people, for John was regarded by them as a prophet." In other words, we don't want to get crossways with the people because they think he was of God. And so they dig their toe in the ground and they say to Jesus, "Well, we cannot tell." In other words, we're not sure. We're still studying that matter, you see. And that's the way men are sometimes about authority issues. Well, we're studying the matter, but they're not studying it in such a way as they're opposing what's being questioned. They're letting everything go just like however they want it to go. And then we're taking that under advisement. And so actually, they really don't care about authority. And then Jesus says, "Well, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things." And what Jesus is showing there is that they don't care about authority. He does. He'd tell you, but you need to show your regard for authority before I express it. Now, he goes on to say plenty about authority in that context and elsewhere. So it's that's not the issue. But the point I make in reading that is that Jesus thought authority for what one does in religion is important. And Jesus recognized the need for that. And Jesus, as a worshiper of God, felt compelled that not only he, but others also provide authority for what they do, for what they believe, for what they teach. And so that's a position that characterizes the people of God. We'll put a peg down there just for a moment, and let's focus on the subject that we want to undertake this morning, and that is the idea of ultimate authority. Now, we know by ultimate, we mean the highest, the supreme, the last authority in religion. And so that's what we're asking about. And really, that's what this question here was about when Jesus posed it to these men. He says, "Well, is it of heaven or is it of men? So what kind of authority are you regarding?" See, they regarded themselves as the authority. They really weren't concerned about divine authority, even though they thought they had it, I suppose. But they were the ones who determined what was right and what was wrong, see. And so Jesus is dealing with this idea of ultimate authority. But as an illustration of that, I mentioned Ronald Reagan earlier in the class. I mentioned Harry Truman now because he's another one of my favorite presidents, and that gets me in both parties, doesn't it? So anyway, President Truman, though, had this wonderful sign on his desk. I think everybody that's my age knows what it was. They remember President Truman. And that sign said, "The buck stops here." That's about ultimate authority. Now, that phrase, "the buck stops," comes from the Old West, and I love anything from the Old West. And though I'm not a gambler, I do know a little bit about poker, and it's a poker term. In the Old West, and you may have seen this in some of the movies, not all of them, but some of them, they would put a buckhorn knife on the table in front of the dealer. And when the deal passed, then the buckhorn knife moved to the next fella that was supposed to deal. Now, he didn't have to deal. And he could pass the buck. He could slide the knife over to the next fella. And that's where that expression comes from, passing the buck. And so then it came to denote anything that was used as a marker on the table like that. So it might have been a poker chip. It might have been a barrel bomb. Who knows what it was. But they would pass that around, and that would indicate who had the deal. Well, that idea of passing the buck came to signify delegating or shifting the responsibility. In other words, I don't want the responsibility of dealing, so I'm going to pass the buck. I don't want the responsibility of enforcing this policy in my office, so I'm going to pass the buck. I don't want to have the responsibility of being the guy who has to take a responsibility and accountability before the American people. But as president of the United States, guess what? The buck stops here, because President Truman recognized that under the Constitution of the United States, there wasn't anybody he could pass it to. Now, the Undersecretary of the Treasury might pass it to the Secretary of the Treasury, who might pass it to the Vice President of the United States, who might then pass it to the President. But once it gets to the President, there's no place else for it to go. And that's what President Truman realized. He had gotten that sign during the Second World War, near the end of the war, about 1945. A friend of his had seen a sign very similar to it in the federal penitentiary at El Reno, Oklahoma. And he had the warden there make one or have one made for President Truman. And he brought it to him and he put it on his desk. And oftentimes, pictures of him would be taken with that sign on his desk. And that sign continues to be displayed in the Presidential Library in Independence, Missouri. He oftentimes referred to it in speeches. The last time he referred to it, he says, "I have on my desk a sign with the motto, 'The buck stops here.' The decision has to be made." He had the ultimate authority. And so when I'm talking about ultimate authority, I'm talking about the one who has the right to say what will be done. And we're talking about ultimate authority in religion. We're talking about who has the right to say what will or will not be done, what will or will not be believed, what will or will not be taught. Well, when we talk about ultimate authority in religion, in particular, there are two criteria by which we establish ultimate authority. There is the authority of superior position, sometimes referred to as imperial authority. So that's the president. That's the authority of superior position. That's the king. That's the authority of superior position. That's the emperor, imperial authority. But in addition to imperial authority, there is also what is called voracious authority. V-E-R-A-C-I-O-U-S, not V-O-R, not voracious as being hungry, but veracious as being true. And so this is the authority of truth. Now you have to have both of these in order to have ultimate authority. And we have in the history of the human race seen many instances where there was imperial authority and there was voracious authority, And it seemed like for a long time that imperial authority was going to rule and ruin. Though I'm not that old, I remember my parents talking about it and have read many books about the Second World War and the Third Reich. The Nazi Empire was built on the idea of might makes right. That's the same thing that's true for many of the governments on the planet of the earth today. I believe that's the motto or the model that the Russians follow, that might makes right. I believe that's what the Chinese follow. I believe that's what the Koreans follow. They think that if I've got the bomb and I'm willing to drop it, it makes me powerful. Therefore, I have all the authority. But then you've got a lot of people on this planet who disagree with that. Because you see, there's also this idea of truth. There are some things in politics, economics, or whatever, that people know that is true. And so when the Nazis were exterminating minorities and they were driving the Allies into the sea, and it just became apparent that they would overrun the whole planet if somebody didn't stand up to them, then there was an alliance built between the republics or the democratic economies of the world. And ultimately, they had not only truth on their side, but eventually they had might on their side as well. And so might doesn't make right, but might and truth will establish what is right. It's not enough to be right if you don't have the power to enforce it. And so God, He is the ultimate authority because He has not only the power, but God is true. God is truth. And so when we think of God and His authority, and we think of God's rule, if we accept what is necessarily must be true of what God is or who God is, then we must accept His rule as ultimate rule. And so now that we have established a criteria, then we need to establish some guidelines. And that's what we're going to do this morning with the rest of our time. But this idea of ultimate authority residing in God is expressed in numerous passages in the New Testament. Let's start in the Bible altogether, but let's start in the New Testament. John chapter 18 and verse 38. You remember Jesus is standing before Pilate, and Pilate has asked him, "Are you a king?" And Jesus responds by saying, "Well, yes, I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Now, so Jesus has got voracious authority on His side. But now listen to Pilate. He says, "Well, what is truth?" See, this is the deal with the might makes right philosophy. There is no truth. There's no such thing as absolutes. And this is where we are headed in our own society, is into a denial of moral absolutes. I believe we're denying economic absolutes and political absolutes. And we're seeing a decline in our society because of that. And so we have people who are willing to engage in all sorts of immorality, and they use the power of the government to enforce that. It's not just in this country. It's all over the world that this is done. Fortunately, we still have a voice in this country, and some of that can be restrained. But nevertheless, the reality is that there are folks who just don't believe that there's anything absolutely right or anything absolutely wrong. And if you think like that, then those of us who think otherwise become the enemy. And this has always been the conflict that exists in the world. I'll just turn the page there to John chapter 19 and verse 11. Pilate says, "Well, I find no fault in this man." And they still want to kill Jesus. And so he comes back to Christ. He says, there in verse 9, "He went again unto the judgment hall and said unto Jesus, 'Whence art thou?' But Jesus gave him no answer. And then Pilate said to him, 'Speak thou not unto me?'" In other words, "Are you not going to answer me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify thee, and I have the power to release thee?" And then Jesus says something. He says, you wouldn't have any power at all against me except it were given to you from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto you has the greater sin. You wouldn't have any power at all, Pilate. So what's he saying? He's saying the governmental power, political power, all of this, anything that claims to have authority, and this is where the world has just gone completely askew, because they think that power and authority and rights inhere in government, and that's not right. Power and authority and rights inhere in God, and God gives that power to the nations, and he requires that the nations are his ministers for good, to protect the righteous. That's Romans 13. But that's not always the case. Men don't follow what God necessarily says. Now you go back to the Old Testament, and there's a beautiful passage on this thought in Daniel chapter 4. You remember, I mentioned him in class, Nebuchadnezzar, and how there in the fourth chapter of Daniel, God smites Nebuchadnezzar with madness. But before doing so, he gives him a dream of a tree, and the tree is cut down, and Daniel interprets the dream. And in verse 32, Daniel says to the king, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and give it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and he did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. And then he says in verse 34, and I, Nebuchadnezzar, at the end of those days, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation unto generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? That's God's authority. That's the ultimate authority that we're talking about. And so whether we're talking about governments, or we're talking about families, or we're talking about the church, we need to recognize that the ultimate authority in all of these areas where men have delegated authority, that they are ultimately responsible and accountable to the God of heaven. Well, how is it that the ultimate authority of God is determined? In other words, it's one thing to read the scriptures and say that that's the case. But how would we make an argument for God's ultimate authority? Well, I believe that the Apostle Paul gives us some help in Romans chapter 1. And I don't want your eyes to glaze over at this point, because I'm going to say a word that's kind of a bad word, I guess, for some people, and that's the idea of philosophy. Now, whether you recognize it or not, you're all philosophers. You're the kind of philosopher that truly is a philosopher. You don't engage in doublespeak. You engage in reasonable, rational observation and expression. A lot of philosophers are actually trying to explain away truth, whereas a true philosopher is looking for the truth. And so this is what Paul is addressing here in Romans chapter 1, when he says of God, says the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. One of the great questions that has always occupied the mind of the philosophers of all ages is the existence of God. And so how do we define God? How do we contemplate God? What do we know about God? And how do we determine whether or not there is a God? And if we determine there is a God, then what would we know about God? And so there have been various different philosophies that have arisen, some religious, others political or social, that involve morality as well, but that seek to define God in such a way as that men are not accountable to him. But Paul raises a very important question here in Romans 1. It says, if there was a God, what would he be like? That's the question. It says, well, let's look at what God has done. Well, I wasn't around when he dried up the Red Sea or the Jordan River. I didn't see the plagues that he brought on Egypt. I haven't witnessed the resurrection. No, but we don't have to see those things in order to know the eternal power and Godhead of the Almighty. That in itself, the term the Almighty, that derives from what we observe. I mean, where does everything come from? And that's Paul's argument. Just look at creation. And what do you see? We see that this is not within our power as men. And there isn't any being on the planet that has this power. And that as the more we observe, the more we see, the more obvious it is that whoever created this has to transcend all that exists. And so now you're immediately in the realm of the omnipotent. And it doesn't make any sense to have an omnipotent God if you don't have an omniscient God. The God who can do anything has to be the same God who knows everything. You see? And this is where you start reasoning your way through the characteristics of God. So the idea of God is the only possible explanation of reality, and the only God that anyone has ever contemplated that can explain all that is the God of the Bible. You look at the gods that are mentioned in the Bible, the idols and so forth. None of them make any claims for the power that God has. And when God contrasts himself to them, as we're going to see in a few moments, they pale into insignificance. And the same thing with the Eastern mystic religions. They do not contemplate a personal God at all. They're kind of like the Jedi in Star Wars. It's just the Force, you know. It's this pantheistic idea that there's just this life force that's permeating through everything. It's in the rocks, it's in the trees, it's in the hills and the rills, it's in the pew, and it's in you. And that's their idea. It just kind of is everywhere. Everything is God. And God is everything. But he's not necessarily intelligent. He's not personal. He's not interested in us. And it doesn't explain. It doesn't explain morality. It doesn't explain a lot of things. And so you have the Eastern mystic religions, which are insufficient in their explanation of God, and you have the idolatry of the Orient that can't even begin to explain God, which is demonstrably based in ignorance and misunderstanding. And then you have the God of the Bible. And it is the God of the Bible that claims to be the creator, and it's the God of the Bible who explains himself in relation to creation and all that he has created, and it's the God of the Bible who presents himself personally to man as his creator and his sustainer and his redeemer. And so we look at the Bible. And what I want you to do now for the rest of the time this morning, because I contemplated several different ways and I've done this differently in the past, but I taught the book of Isaiah to a bunch of preachers several years ago. And then I had occasion to revisit these chapters. I'm wanting you to open up to about chapter 40. In the book of Romans, when I was dealing with those with another class of preachers, and we were talking about prophecy, and the book of Isaiah falls into two parts. The first 39 chapters talk about the judgment of God on Israel and the need for their punishment and the nations and what he's going to do, particularly with regard to bringing them into captivity. And then chapter 40 to the end of the book talks about the messianic hope that Israel has. In other words, here's the judgment that's coming, but here's the hope. Here's the hope for the nation Israel. Here's the hope for the world, and it's in the Messiah. And so he talks at great length about Messiah, beginning there in chapter 40. And then it really picks up when you get over there to chapter 50, 51, 52 through 55. And then it finishes out the book with messianic hope in view, but in not as much detail about who the Messiah is as you have there, particularly in chapters 52 and 53. And take that with Isaiah chapter 7 through 9, the earlier part of the book, and you have a pretty detailed picture of who the Christ will be. But in Isaiah chapter 40, one of the things that God does is talk about himself in relation to the idols and in relation to his people and in relation to how he has revealed himself to them by different means and how they ought to respect him as God. And that's what I'm trying to get us to do, is to see why God is God and why we ought to respect him and why we ought to accept his authority. So I'm going to begin reading there in chapter 40, verse 25. And then we'll jump in and out of these chapters. But Isaiah says, "To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power. Not one faileth." Talking about the stars. And one of the things that just fascinates me more than anything else is those pictures that come from those telescopes that are out in space, particularly the Hubble. We've got so many of those. They're just absolutely beautiful. The colors, the design, they just overwhelm me with their beauty. And do you realize that for thousands of years, nobody but God has ever seen those? He's the only one who knew they were there. And it's only been in our generation that we've discovered those things. How can you look at one of those nebula and say, well, there's no God? It's just the remarkable beauty that exists and the order and all of this that's in the heavens. And that's what he's talking about. "Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest thou, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from God?" And they're saying, God doesn't care, God doesn't see, God can't do anything. "Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There's no searching of his understanding. God who sees all, knows all, and can do all." See, this is how God defines himself. No other God does this. And when I say that, I'm talking about the gods of the Eastern religions or the idols. They don't make these claims. Or those who promote them don't make these claims. But why? Because they don't know anything about a God like this. But God's revealing himself. And so he says, "I don't get tired, I don't get hungry, I don't need any sleep. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles, they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." And that's good news to an old guy like me. God's going to carry me off like an eagle. And I look forward to that. But the only reason I look forward to it is because I recognize that he is the ultimate authority. He has all the power and he has all the truth. And when he defines himself and reveals himself to me, I can trust in that. Jump down to chapter 41, verse 21. "Produce your cause, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the king of Jacob." He's talking to the idols. "Let them bring them forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us the things forth to come." He says, let them tell us everything that's gone on since the beginning of the world. Who can do that besides me? They don't know these things. "Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Behold, you are nothing, and your work of naught, and abomination is he that chooseth you." And Isaiah, as well as Jeremiah, both describe the idol as the dumb piece of wood that's been hewed on one end and burnt in a fire on the other end, and it has no power. He says, let that stand up to me. Let him reveal the past. Then jumping on over to chapter 43. "Bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is true. Ye are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed, and I, when there was no strange God among you, therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord. I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am He, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? And what he's saying, talking about there is his relationship with the nation Israel. When he brought them out of Egypt and separated them from idols, and he was their God, he says, now you tell these fellows what I've done. You're my witnesses. You've seen these things. Here's what I've done. What God has ever done this with a nation? What God has ever taken a nation out of captivity, brought them into the wilderness, delivered them from all of their enemies, and then took away the land of another people and gave it to them? What God ever did that? See, that was Jephthah's argument with the Moabites and the Ammonites. Tell you what, you keep whatever your God gives you, and we'll keep what our God gives us. Well, their God hadn't given them anything. As a matter of fact, their God, that is the Israelite gods, had let them keep theirs because he said, I have promised it to the Edomites and the Ammonites and the Moabites. I've told them that they could have that land because they were descended from Abraham, and I gave them that. So what they had, God had given them. And then to say that you ought to have what God gave us. So just here's the test. What has your God done? What has your God shown you? Then we keep going on there into chapter 44, and it's starting to get good. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am first, I am last, and beside me there is no God. And he's not saying that there have been other gods. He's saying, look, I'm the first because I'm the only one. I'm the last because I'm the only one. There is no other God. That's what he's saying. And who as I shall call and shall declare it and set an order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto me. In other words, you fellows over here, you prognosticators, you diviners, and you fellows who open up the entrails of goats and read those and throw chicken bones down and read those and try to tell us what the future is. All right, get with it. Reveal that. And that's what he's talking about here. What God can tell the future? The only God there is. If two gods could do it, then somebody's saying it doesn't make sense. There can only be one ultimate authority. And that's my point here that I'm trying to demonstrate from what God's relationship to the nation Israel and how he proved himself to be the God. And all the... This is what we miss sometimes. And everything that God was doing with Israel was intended to show the world that he was the one true God. What God has ever done any of these things? What God has taken this nation and done this or that? Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. And he's talking about all the things that he has revealed to them through the prophets, beginning all the way back in the garden when he announced the coming of the Messiah and then chose different ones, Enoch and different ones to be prophets. And then finally, Abraham, he made the head of his family. And then ultimately Moses, who was the lawgiver. And then all the prophets that he'd been sending up into this time, telling them what's going to happen to these nations. And then you get to the climax of this in the days of Daniel, who goes into Nebuchadnezzar and he says, look, you, O king, are the head of gold. And then there's going to be another kingdom after you, the Persians, and they were nobody at that time. And then after them, there's going to be another king, the Greeks. Well, they were nobody. And then after that, there's going to be yet another kingdom, the Romans. Well, who are the Romans? You're talking about over 1,000 years of history there that's being predicted. And it took just one right after the other, just like God said. And when you read the last three chapters of the book of Daniel, and then you go and read the book of Maccabees, which was written, First Maccabees, which was written well over 100 years after Daniel prophesied, everything that Daniel mentions in those chapters is recorded in the book of Maccabees. It happened. Verse 24, thus says the Lord God, thy Redeemer, he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by itself. There's power. That frustrateth the tokens of the liars, maketh diviners mad, and turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish. There's truth. Knowledge. That confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers. There's power and truth together. That's ultimate authority. Do you not see that? When the prophet speaks and gives the sign that demonstrates that what he's saying is true, that's ultimate authority. This is why Israel is judged so severely in rejecting their prophets. This is why in Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18, when the messianic revelation is made concerning that prophet who would be like unto Moses, he goes on to say, unto him shall ye hearken, and whoever doesn't hearken unto him, what will happen to him? He shall be destroyed from among the people. Why? They're rejecting divine absolute authority. You see? We're going to see that tonight in our lesson in John 7. One last one, and I'm going to stop. Verse 18 of chapter 45. For thus says the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he that hath established it and created it, not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there's none else. I've not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I've not said unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare the things that are right. God's relationship with Israel was altogether different than the relationships the other nations had to the idols. God was always concerned about what was right, what was good, what was holy. All of his institutions were founded on those precepts because he wanted them to be a holy people. God said to them, be ye holy, for I am holy.